Good evening. Early in June, we began a series on the practice of godliness. This is our 10th session. It's our final session. Of course, there were a few weeks in between. We had guest speakers, so we were not on this subject, but we had spent a lot of time already, and tonight we get a chance to conclude that, and I trust we'll do it well. There is an outline. There's a lot to cover. In case I don't get to cover everything, you have the outline. You have some verses that inspired the outline. Remember, there are two parts as we consider godliness in the life of a believer. The first part is simply this. It's the Holy Spirit. Only by the Holy Spirit do we get the fruit of the Spirit. This is nothing that we do on our own. It's of Him. So as far as He is concerned, we are totally dependent upon Him. Point number two. There is a personal effort of cooperation with the Holy Spirit. That's our responsibility. So while we're totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit to develop this fruit within us, we're totally responsible for our part as well. Does that sound like a contradiction? How can it be totally dependent and totally responsible at the same time? Well, you know, our salvation is like that. Jesus completed it all. He did it all for us, offers it freely to us, but it's our responsibility to accept and to receive it. So in that sense, this is not an unusual biblical thing. Our study throughout this whole season has centered on our responsibility. His responsibility is there, and He's done it, and He does it. He's made everything available to us. The rest is up to us. A key word for tonight is motivation. Have you ever thought, why is it that we do what we do? You know, we do things with a reason, with a purpose in mind. Why do we do the things that we do? Sometimes we do all the right things, but we do it with the wrong motivation, for the wrong reasons. We have spoken often that the devotion to God is the right motivation for developing Christian character in our lives. But yet, self-service can do the same thing. Devotion to God. Three characteristics we've spoken about. Number one, fear. The fear of the Lord. That awe. That respect that we give to Him. If we don't have that, we're not devoted to Him. A love, affection for Him. And then the desire for Him. That compulsion, the longing for God. If we have those three qualifications, fear, affection, and desire for God, we have devotion towards Him and we can move ahead. But yet, there are people, and remember, there's a little fella, I don't know, maybe he's a big fella, but we don't know much about him. He's in 3 John, verse 9. We read about Diotrephes. What we do know about him is this. He was apparently active, a leader in the church, and he apparently was doing maybe the right things, but with the wrong motives in mind. He had his self in mind. While doing right things, he gave attention to himself. He had his own agenda. So it might have looked like he was doing all the right things, but yet his motivation was not right. Sometimes, even today, we find people, high-profile people, and we've read their names in the newspaper, who have been involved in good ministries, but yet their ego got in the way, and they were doing the right things for the wrong reason, and it didn't work. It didn't work. Instead of developing godly character in their life, it just brought out the worst in them. So we're going to be concerned with motivation as we go through our last two lessons of the book tonight. The first of the two is taking a look at this word, love. The first among many virtues. Colossians 3, verse 14, we read this. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The first among virtues. Above all virtues, put on love, which binds everything together. We've dealt with many different characteristics of godliness over the last weeks. But it's love that puts them together. It's the overall grace from which all the other characteristics will flow. We've noticed in our study of godliness that we've used the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians. And notice the first of the fruit that's mentioned is which? Love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. But yet it's the last one that we consider tonight, mainly because it's perhaps the most important of them all. Motivation is concerned, devotion to God, love is all part of that. And our first job tonight is to consider some of that. Christian character is only motivated by devotion to God. That's the only possible motivation we could have. Self-service, self-advancement, impressing others, like Diotrephes, you know, takes no part in any of this. What can we expect? An outward expression. If our love is what it should be, there's an outward expression of that devotion and love for others. Our devotion to God validates the fact that we have Christian character. 1 John 4, it's another good passage we should consider tonight as we look it up. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. 1 John chapter 4, 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has sent, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Some pretty strong words. In fact, some very strong words. It says we cannot truly love God if we aren't loving each other, if we're not loving others. You know, realistically, we have to recognize we have a struggle with this, don't we? In our humanness, there are certain personalities that grate us the wrong way. There's some people we just have nothing in common with, and we find it difficult to love certain people who offend us in some way or another. We have an attitude that says, you know, I don't want to love that person. I won't even try to love that person. In fact, I'm actually content with not having anything to do with that person and just allowing it to go unchecked and unchallenged. Some people seem to be easy to love, others not. But yet, we're told we're to love, even the unlovely we're to love. There's perhaps a red flag in our lives when we say, it's a certain person I just avoid, I just don't love them, and I really don't want to. It's a red flag that we should do something about it. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus links loving God, men with loving God. Two commandments are given. First commandment, love God. Second commandment, love your brother, love others. And that second commandment flows from the first. If we love God, we're going to love other people as well. The famous love chapter of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 13. It's a favorite of many. Let's just turn to it for a minute. 1 Corinthians 13. I like what Jerry Bridges does in his book. He takes this chapter and paraphrases it in such a way that we see love as a wonderful motivation for all these other descriptions of love. You all know the passage, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself. All these descriptions of love. And he makes this very nice paraphrase when he says, I am patient with you. Think of yourself and maybe that problem person. I am patient with you. I will be patient with you because I love you and I want what is best for you. If we really want what's best for somebody else, we will have that patience to deal with what we need to. I am kind to you because I love you and I want to help you. Do we genuinely want to help somebody else that we can? I do not envy you or your possessions or your gifts because I love you and I want the very best for you. I do not boast about myself because I love you and I want to hear about you. I'm not proud because I love you and I want to esteem you better than myself. I'm not rude because I love you and I care about your feelings. I am not self-seeking because I love you and I want to meet your needs, even more than my own. I am not easily angered because I love you and I want to overlook your offenses. I do not keep a record of your wrongs because I love you and love covers a multitude of sins. We read that in Peter. We need to view love perhaps not as a characteristic, but as a motivational force that ties all of the other qualities that we've been discussing over the weeks together. Love is that prominent one. It's an interpersonal temperament that enables the exercise of love in our heart. It doesn't come naturally. In our humanness, and we sometimes use it as an excuse, well, it's only human. Well, maybe there's something we can do about it as we approach godliness. 1 John 4:8 tells us something. It's probably the first memory verse we ever learned in Sunday school. Probably the very first one. The fact that God is love. Notice it doesn't say that God is loving, although he is. It doesn't say God is lovely, and he is. But it says God is love. It goes beyond a characteristic, but it has to do with the essential part of his nature, that God is love. A prayer request for self and others. This is a prayer meeting, and this is one of the reasons why we often have our lesson time before the prayer time, because we trust that things will come out of the lesson that will flavor the prayer meeting. Something we can be praying about ourselves, that we will be loving, that we will assume this characteristic. Something that for ourselves, but also for other people, you know, for others as well, that we grow in holiness, that we grow in humility, and we grow in love. If one loves God, he's going to love to be holy. You know, I can't imagine anybody loving God, but yet not desiring to be like him. And then if we love others, we're going to grow in humbleness as well, because all of a sudden, instead of being the top, we're putting someone else ahead of us. So if one loves God, he's going to be holy, seek to be holy. If he loves other people, he's going to seek to be humble. It's all involved. And then God is love. Okay. And then God, love gives. No matter how you look at it, if there's love involved, if there's giving involved, you cannot avoid it. 1 John. 1 John seems to have a lot about love. And remember, the study that we're doing is not what we call an expositional study, where we just take one passage and read it verse by verse, but we're taking a verse from here and a verse from there. It's a topical study. So we're jumping around a little bit. But 1 John 3:16. It's one of those 3:16s of Scripture that are vital. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is all about. This is the strongest essence of love, that the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. Read the next passage. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whew. It's all right to read that Jesus loves us and gave his life for us. We're told we're to give our lives for the brethren. How do we do that? It seems very overwhelming, and it seems impossible. It seems impossible. Should we do this? Should all believers lay down their lives for each other? You know, what's going to happen to the church? There's no one left. I don't know that it means that physically we need to do this, although in some cases that does happen. There have been martyrs. But there's a tremendous need in the world today, spiritual needs. There's physical needs, there's material needs, and Christians can be involved. Let's read the next verse, 3:17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Tremendous needs. There's a group of people who I have a lot of respect for. I've enjoyed reading about them and meditating on who they are and what they did and what a wonderful example they are. And these are the believers from Macedonia. We read about them in Acts chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We read a lot about them. We're just going to read a couple of verses at this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. This is the churches of Macedonia. That in a great trial of affliction, while they're being afflicted, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. They didn't have much. They could have very easily used an excuse, I cannot give to the Jerusalem Christians, I'm poor. They could have said, my focus is on other places. But yet when they heard about the need in Jerusalem, through their poverty, they gave, and they gave of their generosity. The Macedonians believer gave out of their love, and at great cost. It wasn't just something easy for them to do. They weren't giving, just a small portion. They were giving a lot comparatively when you consider how little they actually had. And when you think that they had never met these believers. Believers in Jerusalem had a problem. The church in Jerusalem, they had needs. And they were willing to help meet those needs. People they had never met, but they simply heard about. We're told, too, we should be giving. We should be giving out of love. That's the motivation. We should be giving to the church. We should be giving to foreign missions. We should be giving to the poor as well. You might want to read through chapters 8 and chapters 9 and read more about the Macedonian believers. I love hearing the story and what a challenge it is to each one of us. But in addition to funds, which we can give out of love, there are certainly other things as well, to the world around us, to each other, to those outside. If we're loving other people, we can give them a listening ear. Some people just need to talk, and we can listen. Sometimes we can give a word of encouragement to someone who needs it very badly. We can do that. A helping hand, physically, a helping hand to help somebody with something they need. Time, attention, our heart. You know, maybe it's easier to give money, isn't it? Sometimes it's just easier to give money than it is to give our time and our attention and our heart. But this is what we're called to do. In Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2. These are a couple of my favorite verses and challenging verses too. We read two verses. First, 20. And in this particular verse, it's a compliment. Paul is talking about his friend Timothy. He's talking about Timothy. And he says, I have no one else like him who takes a great interest in your welfare. I have no one like-minded. He is outstanding because he takes an interest and a care in your state. The very next verse is the opposite. It's an indictment when he says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. How would we be characterized? Would people be impressed with our loving giving, or would they be appalled because we really are not concerned about the things of Jesus Christ? All coming from love within us. Remember, if we have love, it's going to work itself out. It's going to be seen. Faith is a word that's like that, too. Faith is an action word, that if there's faith in our lives, our actions are going to show that word. Love is the same thing. We can't sit at home in our rocking chair saying, well, I love, and do nothing about it. You know, there are needs around. We can do this through love. Timothy did that, and what an example it is. But there's a reminder in all of this, especially with the Macedonians, that love has a price. Love has a price tag to it. A willingness to be involved, an interest, to be concerned with others, foregoing our own interests. There's a price tag that's involved. Are we willing to pay it? And I think those who have come to grips with the love that's within them realize after a while, you don't even think about it anymore. It's not a sacrifice. To be able to serve the Lord in a certain way, giving to other people, just becomes a very, very natural thing. Biblical love. We hear a lot about love, and it's that ooey-gooey feeling. This is not the biblical love that we're reading about and considering tonight. It's an attitude, and it's an action. Going back to 1 Corinthians 13, going back to there, we can do a self-check. We can do a self-check to see, how am I measuring up to the biblical standards of love? Am I impatient? Maybe yes, maybe no. Am I unkind? Maybe yes, maybe no. Am I envious of other people, of their gifts, or what they have materially, or who they are, their position? Maybe yes, maybe no. Suppose we have to admit, yeah, I have a problem with this. I have a problem with the biblical standard of love. What do I do about it? I'll recommend three things. And again, it has to do with our prayer life. Confess it to God. Have you ever done that? Just confess, Lord, I fall short of your standard of loving other people. I fall short of your standard for loving you. Maybe that's the key right there. And then secondly, this is an interesting one. Ask God to bless that other person. You know, it's awfully hard to dislike somebody you're praying for. No, pray for that other person. Pray for their needs and see what it does to you. And then thirdly, ask God to give you a contentment and a love about the whole situation. But don't just let the situation lie. If there's a problem with somebody else, deal with it. Deal with it. Or otherwise, it festers and gets out of control. Now, more than deciding to do an act of love, what we need to have is desire to do this. Do we really desire to show forth Christ's love to other people, to those around us? Do we have that desire? If we don't have the desire, we certainly are not going to do the acts of love. And if we try to do the acts of love without the desire, it doesn't work either. You know, another prayer suggestion. Lord, give me a vigorous and loving spirit. Have you ever asked him to do that? Not just help me to love other people. Let it be a vigorous love. A vigorous love that delights to reach out beyond ourselves and to embrace our brothers and sisters and to meet their needs and maybe even forgive them when that's needed, and that we would have the desire to do so. And even if it's at a great cost to us, are we willing? Even at a great cost. Some very strong words concerning love we find in Scripture. But we've considered them tonight, and they're serious words, and certainly worthy of our consideration. Let's go on to the final chapter in Jerry Bridges' book, Reaching the Goal. Reaching the Goal. A goal. What is a goal? Do we set goals? A goal is more than a dream. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm dreaming about this. Oh, this would be nice. That would be nice. They're not goals. They're dreams. Sometimes we have a desire. Oh, I'd like to do this. I'd like to do that. It's not a goal because we're simply thinking about it. Sometimes we have a wishful thought. Well, I wish I could, or I wish I would. But that's not a goal either. Chances are it doesn't happen. Dreams don't always come true, do they? And wishes don't always come true. But what is a goal? A goal is a decision. It's an out-and-out decision in which we act upon. It's giving ourselves a map to go by. And, of course, the Lord Jesus himself is the one who we go to for direction, depending upon him to be our compass, or this day and age, you might say he's our GPS machine, giving us direction that he wants us to go into. And in addition to a goal being a direct decision that we make, but a goal is also a vision. It's a vision that is acted upon. And it's what we believe the Lord would have us to do. It's a vision. It's a decision. It's also a declaration of faith. Because of my faith, this is what I want to do. This is what I believe the Lord would have me to do. And interestingly enough, so much of what the Lord wants us to do is found right in His Word. And one of them is part of our discussion for the last few months. He wants us to be godly. He wants us to be, as part of His will for our lives. Is this a goal that we have, to be godly? Is it? We're going to talk a little bit more about goals. Apostle Paul gives us a wonderful example of setting goals. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses and then talk about them. Chapter 3, verse 10. Paul is speaking and he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To know Him and to make Him known and to be like Him goes right along with it. We've been talking about being like God. Well, how could we be like God if we don't know Him? It comes first, to know Him and then to be like Him. Doing godly things will follow becoming godly. And becoming godly follows knowing God. There's a progression there. That was the backwards progression. But we love Him first, we become like Him, and we do godly things. And it would go in that order. Are you godly yet? After all these sessions we've had on godliness, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but do you feel you're any more godly than you were before? Have you set any spiritual goals for yourself? Have I set spiritual goals for myself? Are there things that we find in Scripture that we say, yes, this is what the Lord would have for me, and we dream about, wouldn't it be nice if I was, well, have we set a goal? Have we made a decision? Have we... Do we have a distinct vision of what the Lord would have us to do? Paul admits to three things in this passage. He admits to three things: that he had not completely yet obtained the goal. He had not completely gotten there yet. And I think all of us are in that same position. Are we godly? That's an uncomfortable question. You know, are we moving in the right direction? Paul had not reached that point yet. And he said he had not yet been made perfect. Okay, we can identify that as well. And then he said he was still running the race. I remember when I was maybe a teenager, I figured, well, by the time I was 21, I would know God's will for my life, and that's it for the rest of my life. I'm a lot more than 21 now, and I'm still looking. What does God want me to do this week and next year? Setting goals. But then he uses a phrase, and he uses it twice, actually, in verse 12 and in verse 14. He says, I press on. I love that phrase, I press on. In fact, he says, forget about looking backwards. The image is of a runner, not running a short sprint that starts and then it's over in a few seconds, but a marathon, a long run. And he said, I'm pressing on. I'm not looking back, but I'm moving forward. I'm moving forward. And we're going to see that he does not want to look backwards. He doesn't want to back up. And we should not have a reverse gear as well when we're going in the wrong direction or stopping. We want to be moving ahead, pressing on in that right direction. The object. What is the object of his goal? What is it? In Titus 2:14, we get a little bit of his heart, just a little bit of a glimpse of his thinking. Titus 2, verse 14, we read, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Paul wants to know God. He wants to be godly. so that he can become what God wants him to be, purified and equipped for good works. Christ gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us. But notice, Christ doesn't take us when he saves us, does he? He leaves us here. And he leaves us here for a reason, to purify himself for a people for his own, zealous of good works. That's why we're here. That's why we're left. If we wake up in the morning and we're still here, well, the Lord's not through with us yet. He has a purpose. And then he uses this phrase, taking hold of what Jesus took hold of him. He just senses that he was saved for a purpose. And it wasn't just a heavenly home, although he's delighted with that. But he senses God had a plan for his life, and he wants to fulfill it. And this is his goal. And what about us? Do we sense that we are saved with a purpose? This is something we need to find out about. And for this reason, he presses on with intensity. I don't know if we know of anybody who was more intense about their spiritual life than the Apostle Paul. But he was pressing on with great intensity. You see, Paul was not trying to please other people, was he? Sometimes you can please other people if they're going in the same direction you are. But there are a lot of people Paul offended simply because he was zealous for the Lord Jesus. I think it's the same thing today. We're not going to please everybody. And if we're trying to please everybody around us, it's going to be a lot of defeat in our lives. He wasn't trying to conform himself to others. We don't see ego or pride in Paul, that his goals were pure. He wanted to be the person the Lord wanted him to be. He wasn't concerned about establishing his reputation. His goals were not self-centered. It wasn't feeling good. I want to be happy. The Bible doesn't tell us about the Lord dying to make us happy, although we are happy. But he says he died that we might be holy. And that's a message that I trust that we get from this study too. But that's the object of his goal. And then he talks about the reward, the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus, the upward call, heaven. Now, he's not saying he's doing this so that he can obtain heaven. Paul is very much aware of the fact that his salvation was a gift that was given to him by God's grace, just the same as with us. But he decided he was not going to be complacent in this life. Yes, I was given a gift. I have heaven assured, but I'm not going to be complacent. I'm going to live my life as if I'm reflecting his grace, that I'm showing to the world around me that there's something I have, and it's a gift from him. So that's the reward he's looking for the heavenly upward call. In light of his call to eternal life, in light of all of that, he wants to work diligently. His eye was fixed on heaven. He was single-focused, God-centered, and he sought to be God-like, faithful to the Lord at all times. Just like our salvation, Paul asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, no, is the answer. But we're not trying to avoid sin so that we can obtain salvation. That's already been done. But we want to do it in response to God for all that he has done and live a life that's pleasing to him. The Apostle Paul set for himself a goal, and the goal of the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a direction of where he was going. Do we have well-defined spiritual goals? We press on. And no matter where we are in the spiritual race, now we might be at the beginning. Maybe we're a babe in Christ. We press on. Maybe we've been on the trail for many, many years. We're still pressing on. That doesn't change. The level does, but we still press on until we've reached it. In Philippians 3:12-14, Paul describes himself as still racing. He's still running. Still running. And if we're here tonight, we're still running that race as well. In 2 Timothy 4:7, He speaks differently. He speaks as one who at the very end of his life, and when he writes this book, 2 Timothy, and here's the last chapter, he's very much aware of the fact his days are numbered. He doesn't have much longer to live. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. A different story. He was no longer running. He was about to go on to his reward. But what a wonderful thought to say at the one end of one's life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then, for someone like Paul to hear at the end of his life, well done, faithful servant, enter my joy. From Matthew chapter 25. Oh, that we too might be in the same position. Paul says to Timothy and to us, and I wrote that verse on the outline at the bottom, train yourself to be godly. This is what this whole study has been all about, training yourself to be godly. For godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both this life and the life to come. Training, yeah, we can train ourselves. Many resources available to us, the Holy Spirit, other believers, God's Word, but we have to set our goals to do it. Difficulties along the way, yes. Obstacles along the way, absolutely. Discouragement along the way, yes, there's some of that too. I think we all know a little bit about each of those. But pressing on with perseverance, sticking to it, not turning back, not putting on the reverse gear. We don't have one of those. We're going to go forward. And then with commitment. And when we do this, He is honored. Our lives will bless others. And we're going to be a little bit closer to that goal. Let's close in a word of prayer. Close the session in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're thankful for the instructions that we receive from your word. We realize that the thoughts we read are not thoughts of from a human source, because it's just totally opposed to what we would come up with on our own. But it's godly. And we pray that we might accept it as such, and that we would apply it to our lives too. Help us to make goals for ourselves, spiritual goals, so that we might be hitting a target, that we might be going in the right direction. We realize that if we don't set goals, that we're simply floundering, that we're not going in any particular direction, and we don't even know where we're going to end up. But we need to set spiritual goals, godly goals, and biblical goals. And we pray that we would do this as individuals and as an assembly of your people as well. We pray that we might show forth love for the people that come in here, the people in the neighborhood, people in our own locales, people in our own circles, that love would be something that we would demonstrate, not because we're lovely in ourselves, but simply because we're reflecting the love that you have shown to us and the fact that we know you and that we are yours. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We just take a minute and sing a verse. Let me see, Bev, would you?